I'm glad we finally have Robin Klung along with Don. We're glad to have you both in worship today. Glad to see you, Robin. Let's get our Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. For those of you that are visiting, we've been looking first at the words of Christ upon the cross, and then how those words affected those around him. And then at his burial and his resurrection and his appearance to Mary Magdalene and to Peter and to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And today we come to our Lord's first appearance to the disciples or the apostles gathered together as a whole. And those two disciples on the road to Emmaus came in and they reported to the rest of the apostles what had happened on that road, how Jesus had appeared to them and how he taught them what he did, and how Peter's first report that he had seen the Lord was really true. And so in verse 36 it begins, "And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their sight. Now he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for preserving the eyewitness reports of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they saw him with their own eyes, that they spoke to him, that they heard him speak, that they touched him with their own hands, and even that they ate with him in fellowship. I pray that you would help everyone in this room to believe their reports, that they were neither liars nor fools, but that they reported accurately and historically what happened when they saw Jesus Christ after he conquered death with his life, overcame sin by his redemption, and rose from the dead and ascended on high, where he is now ruling this universe. Help us to live in that world, we pray, the world of belief and faith, not in myths and legends, but in the historical and accurate report of weak men who became strong after they saw him again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read through all these appearances of Jesus after his crucifixion and burial, you begin to wonder, why did he do it the way he did it? Why didn't he just gather everybody together and appear to them all at once? First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and the disciples wouldn't believe her. Then he appeared to Peter alone, and Peter told the disciples, the rest of the apostles, but they were having trouble believing him. And then he appeared to two men who weren't even from the 12 disciples. And they came back and reported to the disciples what they had seen. And then suddenly he appeared to all the apostles gathered together behind closed doors. Why did he do it that way? And later he appeared to his brother James, and then to more than 500 brethren at one time. I wish we had more information about that. And last of all, Paul said, which means Jesus appeared to no one else after Paul, including those that claim to have Jesus' appearances today. Last of all, he appeared to the Apostle Paul, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. If we understand that the Lord Jesus always did what his Father planned, then we have to believe that the way that he appeared to these different people at different times was according to God's perfect wisdom and plan. He had a purpose in doing it the way he did it. God rules over all things, all at the same time, all people and creatures. As Debbie and I sat on the balcony at Orange Beach, just looking at the waves and thinking about the vastness of the ocean, and this was just a very small part of what the ocean is around the earth, and the millions and billions of creatures that we could not see under the surface of the earth. And that God on his throne, just as he feeds the lions, just as he feeds the birds of the air, was taking care of every sea creature, while at the same time knowing every human being on the face of the earth, and working out his will on earth as it is in heaven. It's staggering. It's just staggering to think of that. And that this God, who is so infinite and eternal and almighty and all-present and all-knowing, cares about one little soul like you and me, is just humbling. But I believe that God had a purpose in the way that he chose for Christ to appear to these witnesses, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. First, a woman, which has a lot to say to men. And then to Peter, the one who had denied him 3 times in public only a couple of nights before. And then to 2 men who weren't even apostles, and then suddenly at the right time, when every fact was established on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses, he suddenly appeared behind closed and, I believe, locked doors to the rest of the apostles, the 11, actually the 10 minus Thomas, who wasn't there, but the 11 that were left, to reveal himself all at once to all of them. How did he do that without unlocking the doors or without them opening the doors for him? How did he just appear like that? And why did he choose the first words he did to say to them? These were the first words he spoke to the apostles as his gathered disciples and leaders. Peace to you. Why did he choose those words above all the words on the earth that he could choose? And then, thirdly, this morning, what can we learn from the way he dealt with their fears and worries about his resurrection? So first, I want us to see how Christ appeared to his 10 disciples. And we've already seen the Lucan account of what happened, but John adds something. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it says that, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, this is John's report of what happened, and he adds that the doors were shut, and that word is actually translated locked in a couple of places in the New Testament. And it says that the disciples were afraid of the Jews. So behind locked doors, these 10 apostles, disciples, who had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, were so afraid of what would happen to themselves in confessing him. They were so undone by his crucifixion. They still were so weak in their faith concerning his resurrection that they were just gathered together, scared, afraid that they would be arrested like he was, afraid that they would perhaps be imprisoned or crucified like he was. Even though they had seen his miracles, even though they had heard his words, that was no comfort right now for what had happened. As many times as he told them, "I will be crucified and buried, and then on the third day I will rise again," it just did not register with them by faith. Therefore, they lived in fear. They were not comforted by Jesus' words. The world seemed bigger than Christ at that point. His words seemed to be of non-effect at this point. They were literally immobilized and did not know what to do. Have you ever been in that position? It just seems like the world is bigger than Christ and Christianity, that there's just too much evil, there's too much sorrow to bear it anymore, and you're immobilized, and you don't know what to do. We must not overlook their spiritual condition that is evidenced by their actions. So we will understand what happened next. And what happened next is these two men were reporting what happened behind these closed doors to the 10 apostles that were there. And they still had trouble believing. And Jesus suddenly appeared. And the way it is presented here in the text, it's like he appeared out of thin air. Or he walked through the doors that were still closed. This itself was a miracle of his resurrection. It's one of the signs and wonders that he showed them for 40 days after he rose from the dead. In this resurrected body, he could suspend the normal laws of nature and scientific theory, as it were, to walk through walls. When I was studying probability theory in college, we discussed, and this was brought up by the teacher. It sort of amazed me because I was struggling with whether Jesus really rose from the dead or not. And we discussed the probability of someone walking through a solid door. How the extensive space between all the atoms of a body theoretically could be so lined up with the extensive space between the atoms of a door that a person could pass through a closed door. And there was a probability theorem that we worked on all semester about that. And there is a theoretical answer. Of course, to us, the answer would be so infinitely impossible that we would call it a miracle. Whatever happened when Jesus appeared in the room, and I believe he probably just walked through the door, it was a miracle. It showed that he has the power to suspend the normal laws of nature and physics if he wishes to perform a miracle. That he can do anything that is his will to do. And the wonder about this is not only his miracle in suddenly appearing in the midst of the disciples, but the Bible says that when we see him, we shall be like him, that we shall be raised with an immortal body like unto Jesus' resurrection body, that is not limited by the infection of sin and weakness and death, that is not confused by sin and its temptations and ignorance of what God is like, but by the power of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ will raise us with a resurrected body like unto his. Another thing that he showed when he appeared this way to them is Jesus knows how to find his sheep wherever they are. He has full knowledge of every one of his sheep all the time. He knows what they're thinking. He knows where they are. He knows what's in their mind and what they're going through. And he knows how to find them. And nothing can stop him from coming to them. That's one of our great hopes in evangelism. We proclaim the gospel of Christ. Repent and believe the gospel to the whole world. And we know that the Holy Spirit of God is sent by Jesus to find his sheep, to open their hearts and to understand the gospel and to be born again, to repent and believe in him. But now he's ascended to heaven in his resurrected body. He was with them in the room. How can he be with his people now? Well, John 16:7, he told his disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You see, Jesus really has a body, and he still has a body. And now, at the Father's right hand, he still has a glorified human body. So how can he be with his people all the time? And the answer of the Bible is by his Spirit. By the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, dwelling with and in his people all the time. He is with us as much as he was with them in the upper room when he appeared after the resurrection. He has promised that his spirit would remain with and in every Christian by this same miraculous power of his resurrection. Now, do you believe that? We cannot see him. We cannot see his spirit. If you ask most people, do you feel God's spirit within you? They'll say, I don't know. Maybe, or a few yes. But it's something we cannot see, and so it brings questions to the mind. Is it true? Do you believe that no matter what is happening to you, no matter how you feel today, that the Lord Jesus is with you and in you, joined to your spirit by his spirit right now as we sit here this morning? That's what I'm asking. Do you believe that? How would you know if it's true or not? How could you tell? The answer of the Bible is because Jesus said so. And that's all you and I need to know in order to believe it. If it is true that when you become a follower of Christ and submit to him as Lord, that his spirit is joined with your spirit forever, then you never have to feel alone again, because in fact you are not. You are not. And the thoughts that come into your mind say, I'm alone and nobody cares for me, and all these things that plague us at times, is simply not true. They're false thoughts. It's unbelief raising its head again. Because if Christ is in you, you are in Christ today, and he is with you. And this means that you can speak and commune with God the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit all the time, because they're all the time communing with you. We don't turn off God's presence like a faucet. Turn it on and turn it off when we feel like it. When Jesus pledges his love and presence to his own sheep, he doesn't leave them or forsake them. And we're to believe that, so that it will affect the way we think and live. Those that are trying to live the Christian life on the basis of felt experience are doomed to ups and downs every day. If you wake up with a headache, you don't feel close to God. If you wake up feeling bright and cheery, you feel close to God. If somebody says something nice to you, you say, praise the Lord. Somebody says something bad to you, say, you know, why? I don't understand God. If you live on experience and circumstances, you can never have any peace, any hope, any comfort in this world. Christianity is about faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not seen. That we walk by faith, not by sight. That every day we walk believing Christ's words to his disciples, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that when we are joined by his spirit to our spirit, we are to commune with God as one who is there. You can live on earth in the truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead and his promise to be with you all the time, and live with hope and comfort and peace in believing. So he appeared to his disciples together to show them the power that he has. Behind closed doors, he suddenly appears in a glorified body that still bears the marks of nails in his hand and a spear in his side. And then he speaks to them. So what were the words that he said to them in our text today? Peace to you. Now the scriptures record that when he appeared to them suddenly, the words that are used are things like this: startled, afraid. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Today we would say they jumped out of their skins. Or that good southern saying, you scared the devil out of me, whatever that means. Have you ever thought about that? What does that mean? You scared the devil out of me? But anyway, what we have here are men that were undone. Suddenly he's there. And even after he spoke, the Bible records, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. It's that phrase we use. I can't believe it. It's true. I can't believe it. What Luke and John are trying to say to us is these men were overwhelmed with seeing the resurrected Son of God in their presence. They remembered the crucifixion. They remembered how weak he was 3 days before. They remembered the burial and the wrappings. And now he was here. This is getting at the heart of what Christianity is. It is a belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, was crucified according to the Scriptures, and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that truth is so huge and so real and almighty and powerful that it grips your mind and your heart to live henceforth differently. They wouldn't believe Mary Magdalene. Why would they believe Peter when Peter had just denied Jesus 3 days before? And just as these two disciples from Emmaus were reporting Jesus' resurrection, they still were doubtful, and Jesus appeared, and they were still doubtful, some of them. It was such a huge fact to reverse nature and to break the laws of nature, the curse of decline and decay and death upon the entire universe, we call the second law of thermodynamics, was totally reversed by him. So that when he appeared, they were undone. Now, if you were Jesus, what words would you have said to them? Some of you may know about how careful you need to be about what words, you know, when you're coming into the room and someone's there. I won't say who in our congregation, but there's more than one where if you're going into a room where they are, you better announce that you're coming. Because if you just go in that room and touch them on the shoulder, or even if you come into the room and say hi, they go boop. And I've never figured out how to solve that problem. Because if you announce that you're coming to the room, they still go, whoop. The disciples were totally undone. What words should Jesus say to them to comfort them? He could have said, behold, I'm alive. I'm here. He could have said, look, I'm here. Look at me. He could have said, listen to me. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He could have said, I told you so. But he didn't. Because he had greater compassion for their fear and condition. He was always thinking of what was best for them. And the best thing that they could hear from his mouth at this time was peace. peace to you. So that they would know he was not coming in wrath for their unbelief. So that they could understand that he came with good intentions. So that they could have a peace of mind in listening to what he was saying. He chose comforting words. It's like Ephesians 4, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And because of that commandment, Jesus chose the word peace to you. It would be best for their souls. The word peace has the idea of, the root idea of to join together or to make things work or fit. Rest, to be at one, at unity. It has the use sometimes of a quietness, peace. And our Lord had talked to them about peace right before he was crucified. In John 14, 27, if you want to look at this later, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Yet those are the two words that are used of their heart in the upper room. Believe in me, he's saying, that you can have peace. In John 16, 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I wish I was good at illustrations, but I thought this morning it's like a hurricane. And we have been spared hurricanes for some reason in this season here. It's a wonderful thing. But in a hurricane, there's the storm that's circling around. And any place in that storm, there's damage. There's destruction going on. There's tribulation. But here, somehow in the center of that storm is an eye with a blue sky and a calm sea. That's Christ. In this world. Take courage, I have overcome the world, he said. And his resurrection was proof of that. He did not overlook in these words to his disciples that if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will go through tribulation and persecution in this world. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Christians need to know that up front. The whole world is against Christ, including you when you're without him. And when you suddenly turn to him and say, from now on, I am going to follow Christ as my Lord. I'm going to take his promises as my comfort and my joy in this world, not what the world thinks is comfort and joy, but what he thinks. And I'm going to take his commandments to guide my moral conscience, not the way my family or my friends think. You immediately have set up a situation for tribulation and persecution. And those preachers that don't explain that to new converts are hurting them. Or lying to them. And so we have our Lord Jesus Christ telling his disciples, you will have tribulation. You will be troubled. You will be tempted to be fearful. But I have overcome the world. Have peace in me. And that's the only place there is peace. And so he was honest with them. Living as a Christian in this world The only way personal peace can come to your soul is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection to the point that it affects the way you think. And to believe in His Word as so true that it's more true than the way you think or anybody around you thinks. It's to reconstruct your life upon Christ and His truth. Now, there are several kinds of personal peace in the Bible. They're all related to each other. But the first and foundational peace of God comes through what we call justification by faith in Christ. Paul said in Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God if you are justified by faith alone. "Through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So grace, understanding that you stand under grace, has something to do with joy. The problem is that our sins have declared war against God. And there's too many today, including some of us who don't think clearly at times. Lord, I sinned against you. Please forgive me. No, you declared war again. All sin is a declaration of war against the rule of God over our minds and our lives. Even a Christian sin. That's why we need a Savior. Our sins have declared war against God and His just judgment, and has brought His wrath against us. But there's a way to be at peace with God. And this is the peace of knowing that the blood of Christ's atonement and the suffering for our sins laid upon Him made such a perfect atonement for our sins that God can justly forgive. And that we are now at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the peace of knowing that you now live under the unchanging grace of God, His acceptance, His forgiveness, His adoption, the way He thinks of you now as a child instead of an enemy. And the peace of knowing that no matter what is happening to you on this earth at this moment, whether it's from people or material sufferings or physical trials, there is an eternal inheritance as a joint heir with Jesus Christ awaiting you. And therefore, the world doesn't end on whether you get something or don't. That's a big thing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death and resurrection, has justified all who believe in Him so that we have peace with God. And having peace with God, we can now enter, and we do enter through faith in Him, into the grace in which we stand. There is no moment in which the Christian goes in and out of grace. Grace is God's unconditional love and settled acceptance of the soul of man. An unconditional acceptance in Christ. And from the point that we come to Christ as Lord and enter by faith into that grace of God, we stand there continually. And we're called to believe that in order to have peace. For the Christian to say, "Well, I believe Jesus died for my sins, I'm trusting in that, but I just don't, you know, God is just not doing right in my life right now. Or He doesn't care for me. Or He's punishing me." Or all these different things that come into all of our minds sooner or later. is simply not true. In Christ Jesus, the soul stands under grace at all times. God's undeserved love, his unconditional care and acceptance. And even when he disciplines us and calls us to repent of those remaining sins that we've committed, the Lord loves whom he disciplines. And we're called to believe that, so that the peace that has been established through the blood and righteousness of Christ can then work in our minds. Which brings us to the second kind of peace of God, which surpasses and overcomes our incomplete understanding of the circumstances of life. It is a settled trust in God's love and daily care, no matter what is happening to you at the moment. It is a peace of mind, a spiritual rest, no longer living in worry, fear, or anger. And it is this peace of mind that enables you to think clearly at the moment about God, about life, about others, about truth, about God's promises, about God's warnings. It enables you to think clearly about what God wants you to do in this circumstance. This peace enables you to believe that God is working all things together for good before it happens. It's like David saying, I would have despaired had I not believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The peace that passes understanding that Paul talked about is a peace of mind that does not require understanding to have it. If you're one of those folks and you say, well, I could have peace if God would just show me what he's doing here. You know, if I could just see it. Why am I this ill? Why did this tragedy happen? Why have I lost my job? Why has this person lied about me and passed it around to others? If I could just understand, I could have peace of mind. But you see, that's not the peace that passes understanding. The peace that passes understanding is the peace that comes from believing that God is almighty, God is good, and that his plan for you and this world will bring him greatest glory and you greatest good, no matter what is happening. And instead of reacting to the circumstances as they come, or overreacting, or underreacting, or something along that line, we know ahead of time that God has a purpose in this encounter, in this trial. And we trust him more than we have to understand it. That's called peace. Paul said in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Whenever I come across that kind of talking in the scripture, let God work, that just sort of sends a little chill down my spine. I don't like that language. But you see, what Paul is saying to Christians is, he's begun a good work in you. He has transformed you by the renewing of your mind. The Word of God is a seed that's been planted in your mind and soul and thinking. God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, what you need to do is work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. You have to let the peace of Christ rule and govern your heart. You have to take every thought captive with truth. By faith. You have to take every thought captive by faith in Christ and his love and salvation. You have to believe every moment of the day as a Christian that he rose from the dead, that he is alive and reigning as King of Kings over this universe, that the whole purpose of history and life as we know it is to bring in his kingdom on earth and in eternity, to glorify his Father in heaven, to save his people, and to make them as like him as possible, now and forever. Your whole worldview has to change when you become a Christian to have peace. You have to see that there's some things more important in this whole world than yourself and what you want. That the God who sent his Son to die and suffer on the cross for your sins cannot be selfish or unwise when he ordains you to go through trial and suffering. And that just as surely out of the trial and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead on the third day, though killed by the hands of godless men, so God shall bring good out of the evil that you may be experiencing. Where do you get the strength to believe that? I'll tell you again. It's when Jesus appeared in the upper room around those 10 men and said, "Peace to you." That he is alive, that the resurrection is true, and his words are unchanged today. Now, you have to believe it and fight against those thoughts that pass through your mind and say it's untrue. You have to say no to unbelief. You have to say no to Satan's confusing thoughts. You have to hold by faith to the resurrected feet of our Lord Jesus Christ till you pass through the trial. Because you have to walk by faith, not by sight. There are two applications of this in closing that I wanted to bring, and I'm going to be as quick as I can with them, but they're interesting to me. And the first one is this. The last time these 10 men were gathered together with Christ in the upper room, they were all sitting around, standing around, talking with each other about what place they would have in Christ's wonderful earthly kingdom that he was bringing in. James and John, actually their mother, wanted their sons on the right hand and the left hand of Christ sitting on his throne. And then the other disciples were standing around talking about which was the greatest, full of pride, full of self-importance, consumed with themselves, even about spiritual things, which is interesting. And it is Christ who gathers the servant's towel and the basin of water and wash their feet. The humility of our God, loving the soul of man, is so precious that it's almost unbelievable. But it is because it is true that it humbles us. That's what these men were like the last time. And then he appears in the upper room. And these 10 men were there, and next week Thomas was added, so there's 11. And you don't see them prideful and arrogant toward each other again in the New Testament. Now, I think there's a reason for that. And I think that the resurrection of Christ basically convinced them and humbled them that it wasn't about them anymore. And that's the way it should be for every Christian. When we come to really believe in the resurrection of Christ, it is the greatest truth that triumphs every other attempt at truth. And it is so amazing and humbling that God would shed his blood for us and rise from the dead for us and prepare a place for us, that it strikes down our ego and self-importance and teaches us what love really means. And those 10 or 11 apostles, the rest of the New Testament, were respectful to each other and kind to each other. Even when Paul rebuked Peter one time Peter accepted it and then later wrote that Paul's letters are scripture. What changed them? It was the truth that Christ is risen, but there's even one more thing there. And that is, not only were they changed individually, but they were changed as a body. Turn with me to 1 John in closing. Let me just point this out, and I wish I'd spent more time on this morning, but here's what I want to say about this. 1 John 1, which we read. The basis for Christian unity and harmony in the local church is the understanding belief that each person has come to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now we might say, well, I thought it would be the cross. Well, it is the cross. But the resurrection is the seal of the cross. When a group of people get together and believe that he is risen, like these 10 men in the upper room, they learn to get along with each other because their future is now clear. There's an eternal kingdom. There's an eternal Christ. He has chosen each one of them to be placed in the body where they are, to minister to every other believer and sheep of his where they are. It's not about them anymore, it's about him. And his resurrection and the truth of it in the minds of the group of his people is like the spreading of the Holy Spirit's love in our hearts. And it creates a fellowship of grace and kindness and no egos and no arrogance and self-importance and hypercritical spirits. It creates a love that is patient and kind and not jealous, does not seek its own way, does not take into account a wrong suffered, hopes all things, endures all things, believes all things, and never fails. It's the common bond of Christ's blood and righteousness and his resurrection from the dead and the assurance of our future together that tells us, you know what? If we're going to live together eternally, we better treat each other right now on earth. The power of the resurrection affects the soul of man and the way he lives with others. Remember what John said in 1 John 1, verse 3. What we, speaking as an apostle with those other apostles, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. When you come to believe the same things, it affects your fellowship. It affects your love. It affects your care for each other. And the final thing that I would add to all of this is Jesus' Spirit dwells in every believer. But when they are gathered together as one, something special happens. He's always with us individually. But where two or three are gathered together in my name, he said, I am there in their midst. You may have come into this congregational meeting and fellowship and worship and said, I feel so alone. I don't know if God is with me. I just don't know. The Bible says, if you come into this place where two or three are gathered together in his name, Christ by his Spirit is present with us right now in this place. The one who loved us, the one who died for us, the one who rose for us, the one who's preparing a place for all of us to live with him forever and enjoy his grace and mercy. And it is these great truths that we've come to believe about Christ that gives us the peace of mind on earth to live at peace with each other. come to Christ and find peace. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to believe in the resurrection of Christ and to live each day in the light of that resurrection, believing, Lord Jesus, that you're alive, that you are communing with us, whether we feel it or not or know it or not, that you are there to be honored. You are there to be spoken to. You are there to be praised. You are there to be prayed to. And I pray that that great truth would so comfort our hearts individually, that it would grant us a peace of mind that spreads in peace toward each other. I pray it would work in husbands and wives, the parents and children, but especially in the church, where Christ is glorified in the gospel. Help us this morning to once again believe these reports of the resurrection, that these men were transformed and became martyrs for the Christ who they once denied. And I pray that you would help all of us here to submit our wills to the Scripture and accept the testimony that he is risen indeed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.